All right, if you would turn then to the end of Acts 14, and we're going to start getting into, Lord willing, chapter 15 here this morning. So these are important passages that we go over and are started in that we're not going to finish today. We'll get through more of it next week, but we're going to start to talk about such things. Acts 14, starting in verse 24. When we were most recently in Acts, obviously, Winston was teaching last week. But when we were most recently in Acts, we've seen Paul and Barnabas pushed out of Antioch of Pisidia by both Jews and Gentiles conspiring against them with the leadership of the city involved as well. And so they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and they also went to the surrounding country as well, and there they continued to preach the gospel. And then we saw in Lystra, as Paul was preaching in the open air, he saw a man crippled who had faith to be healed, and so Paul saw an opportunity there to demonstrate that he was a messenger sent from God, and so that the people should take heed to what he was saying. And so he commanded the man to stand, and immediately the man was healed. He stood, he was walking around. And the people's response was to trust in the one true God, right? No, they hailed Paul and Barnabas as gods, right? The Greek gods coming down, Zeus and Hermes. And they went to offer sacrifices to them. And though Paul and Barnabas were able to stop them, they were barely able to stop them. And then Jews came from Antioch, Pisidia, and Iconium and hunted Paul and Barnabas down. And they persuaded the crowd there in Lystra to stone Paul, and they left him as dead. And Paul was dead, right? No, right? We talked about that too. They supposed he was dead, right? And then with the believers gathered around him, Paul got back up and went back into the city where he was just stoned. And then the next day, him and Barnabas went to Derbe, and they preached the gospel. And after ministering there for a bit, they went back to Lystra, Iconia, and that Antioch, and they strengthened the believers, and they organized the church there in those places and put elders into place. Remember, we said they put elders, plural, right, in each individual church, singular, right? So each church had a plurality of elders, right? And we went over that organization last time we were in Acts. So with that said, that's where we left off. And so let's jump into where we're picking it up here this morning. And we're going to start off at least by reading verses 24 to 28 of chapter 14. So here we start in verse 24. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. So after going through those cities that they were run out of, that their lives were threatened in, after going back into the lion's den to strengthen the disciples in those cities and organize the churches there, after that they passed through the rest of Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and they preached in the cities of Perga and Attalia. And when they headed back to their home base, they came back then to that church that they first left from, Antioch in Syria, right? That's where they were sent out from. That was their, we could say in today's vernacular, their sending church, right? And it says here that, again, it was where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. So that work of going and reaching the Gentiles in those places that they went. That's when we read back in chapter 13, when we read about the Holy Spirit setting them apart and the leadership laying hands on them and sending them off on their way. And so then we read here in verse 27, it says, "And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So as they go back to their sending church, they report back to that sending church. And no doubt the church was excited to have their pastors back, right? I mean, they had other leadership, other pastors there, but they have now back Paul and Barnabas, and so I'm sure they were ecstatic about that, those who had been ministering and serving there. And again, to their sending church, they reported all that God had done with them. And no doubt, all who heard about all that God had done through them rejoiced in this. And we see that they rejoiced here. And so this would have been a report, again, that would include their preaching, those whom God drew to himself in their preaching, the churches that they organized, and I would argue probably even include the times where the Lord rescued them from the threat of death, right? All that God had done and the work that he was doing with them. And reporting on what God has done is something we should be doing, something that should be a regular thing for us. We should be sharing about the good work, right? Doesn't Scripture tell us that in a couple number of places? We read in Psalm 9, verse 1, it's David said, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. So he's saying, like, this is what God has done. Look at his goodness in our lives. Look at his kindness, his grace and mercy towards us. And that we share this together so that we can together rejoice and that lead to worship and praise of God together, right? We should be sharing these things, such things with each other. Sometimes, though, we need to be careful. It's not an uncommon thing that when someone stands up to give testimony, and it's supposed to be testimony about what God has done, you don't so much hear about what God has done, but what they themselves have done, right? And all the experience that they had, and then maybe at the end they may tag something on about God's glory there. But it's really, when you listen sometimes, it's you think, is this about God or is that about you? And we can all fall into that trap. And so we want to be careful about that when we're sharing our testimony, sharing about the things that have happened and our experience, that we are pointing to God. It's about him. It's not about me. It's about what he's doing for his glory. And so that's something we all need to be aware of and be conscious of. We see here they talked about what the Lord was doing with them. Now he opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And so that's important to see and understand. Also, I think this speaks to the centrality of the local church when it comes to missions. Again, this was their sending church. They went out from Antioch in Syria. And now they've come back to Antioch and reported on all that has taken place. And so as the sending church, they come and they tell the disciples these things. And that's important because we should see in our understanding of missions that the church is central to that, both in the sending and in the accomplishment where the missionaries have been sent. Right? Again, what did Paul and Barnabas do in the places they went and preached and that there was disciples? They went back and did what? Organized churches, right? Put leadership in place. And that was the end goal of their mission, that there'd be those who believed would gather together in the organization of the church. But it also was the church sending them. And, you know, again, not too long ago we were talking about thinking about missions and getting more involved in missions than we have been, and that's a good thing, and we got to come back to that conversation. But these are the things we got to be thinking about. What's the philosophy of missions of those that we're going to support? Is it centered on the local church? Or is really at the center of what they're doing a mission board? Right, that's not uncommon today. Where it's not really the church, a local church, overseeing what's taking place in the missions. It's the mission board. Now, don't get me wrong. Mission boards are helpful. And they're good for in-between things and making sure that there's accountability with money and all of those kind of things. Mission boards are great when they're in their proper place. They can be helpful, but they should not replace the church, the role of the church and the authority of the local church over missions. The mission board should not replace that. Matter of fact, any parachurch ministry should not replace the church and its role and authority. But that's not an uncommon thing we see with when it comes to mission boards, when it comes to seminaries, when it comes to church planting organization, when it comes to any kind of those things. They do not replace the role and authority that's invested in the local church. The local church should be overseeing those things. Those are helpful, but they're not the church. And that's something important to think about. But I think in here we see the centrality of the local church in missions, especially as we see Paul and Barnabas going out. So any further thoughts or anything on those, on that passage, or those verses? Okay, let's jump then into verse 15 here, or chapter 15, sorry. We'll read verses 1 to 5. It says, but some, so they're in Antioch, right? They're the first Antioch, Antioch in Syria. And so as they're there, and they've been there for a while, the end of verse 28 says that they remained for no little time with the disciples. So they were staying there for a while. And then we pick it up in verse 1 of 15. It says, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversions of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So, what do we have here? Okay. And do we need to do something to be saved? So what would we call that then? False gospel, false teaching, sneaking into the church. All right. Now, I would argue that there was especially a vulnerability to the early church for such a teaching, especially the specifics of this teaching. It might be easy for us to look at that and say, obviously that's a false gospel, that's false teaching. You don't add that to the gospel. You don't add circumcision, you don't add works of the law. But we have to recognize we've had 2,000 years of church history, right? Where there have been many different heresies that have risen up and have been wrestled with and dealt with and gone back to the scriptures and have been written on. For us, when we see something now, it's really just an old heresy that's repackaged in new wrapping. That's what we get anymore today. For them, it was new. And so there was a little more vulnerability, I would argue, at that time. That these are new things that they had to go back to the scriptures. Okay, does this line up with the scriptures? Go to the apostles as we see them do. And does this line up? They had to do that. And thankfully, they did, right? They had to work these things out. And like you said, this false teaching is adding works to Christ. A few weeks ago, when Ken preached, we heard from him about adding anything to Christ. And what do you remember what he said about that? When it's Christ plus works or Christ plus anything, what does that equal? A big fat zero, right? No salvation, no hope, zero. Christ plus anything is nothing. Now, another reason in the early church that this would have been a convincing argument is because what we see here, again, the teaching is specifically, as it says, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses. Right? That's the first thing we see there that was going on in Antioch, at least. And basically, what is that saying? To be saved, you have to what? right? Which would mean that you become what? Jewish, right? That's basically what it's saying. To be saved, you need Jesus. Jesus is great, but you need to be a Jew first, right? Yeah, that's what it's calling to. And why would that, too, also be especially deceptive in the early church? How did the church start? What was the church to begin with? What was it made up of to start? Jews. It was a Jewish church, right? And you can argue Christianity came out of Judaism, right? So really to say, listen, you need to be Jewish. There's a sense where you can connect those dots, and it seems logical. Which also should be a lesson to us. Just because something seems logical to us, just because we can connect the dots, doesn't mean those dots should be connected. What do we always have to do? Go back to Scripture. What do the Scriptures say? When it comes to our traditions, it's really easy for us to connect dots. When it comes to how we've always been brought up and our personal pet doctrines and different things, it's really easy for us to connect dots that maybe should not be connected. We got to bring it all back to Scripture. What do the Scriptures say? That's why we're not Catholic. Tradition is not an authority for us. Different confessions, though they can be really helpful, and we should know them, I would argue, because again, that's part of the 2,000 years of church history. Don't let anyone tell you church history is not important. It is. They've already wrestled with these things, so we need to look at how did they wrestle with them. It's important, but it's not our authority. The Scriptures are our authority. We go back and we say, okay, how does Scripture connect the dots? And so that's what they had to do. Again, so they're adding to Christ, though. You need to be Jewish, and then Jesus can save you. And so really the questions are, I think there's two questions that come out of this. One, is Jesus enough? Is it enough of who he is and what he's done that we would need to add anything to him? Is Christ enough, or do you need to be Jewish? Christ is enough. Is Christ enough, or do you need to be a dispensational Baptist? You have to be a Baptist who holds to our end times theology. Christ is enough. Right. What he has done is enough. Now in this, then, too, there's also the question, is there a place for Gentiles? If you have to become Jewish, is there a place for Gentiles? And the answer is, listen, I am Irish and Welsh. I hope there's a place for the Gentiles. Yeah, absolutely. They don't need to become Jewish. Christ is enough. So we read here, verse 2 says, and after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them being the false teachers, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. Verse 3 says, so being sent on their way by the church. Now I want to stop there, and maybe you by now can probably guess why I want to stop there. We've discussed similar verses about the church sending, right? And when we read verses about the church sending, does that mean that there was authority invested in the congregation to take a vote and say who's going to be sent and what if they're going to be sent and all of those kind of things? And we talked about this, for example, going back to chapter 11. And we discussed that even if it does, let's just say that means the church took a vote to say these are the men we want to go. Does that then connect the dots? To say then the church has authority over the polity, the finances, and the membership of the church. Do those dots connect? Well, you've got to show exegetically, you've got to show how to explain it from the text, how it does. It doesn't mention anything like that. Nowhere, actually. So even if it were showing some kind of authority invested in the congregation, does it show that authority? And when we talked about those passages, again, it's just a short statement like this. All it says is that they were sent by the church. It doesn't say how, doesn't say what the process was. And so we have to ask the question, is the intention of this verse even to teach us anything about church polity? It doesn't explain anything. It's just a short statement. So is that even the purpose, especially in light of the passages we have gone over that does teach us about church polity? We've thoroughly went over 1 Timothy. We thoroughly went over 1 Peter 5. We thoroughly went over Hebrews 13. In light of those passages, does this tell us anything about church polity? I don't see how we get there. Also, in light of Paul and Barnabas being sent, and the other ones, we can go back to chapter 13 when we saw Paul and Barnabas sent from the church, at least. It doesn't say they were sent by the church. But what did we talk about there? Because that is another passage that is argued. And I think there's context here with that. We see there that the Holy Spirit set them apart. And there we're told that there were prophets there among the leadership in the church. And so it's reasonable to think that it was through the prophets that the Holy Spirit set them apart. And so really there was no decision to be made. The Holy Spirit said, they're my guys, they're the ones to be sent. What decision is there in that? There's not one. Right? And when it talks about those who laid hands on them and sent them off, we said there could be a grammatical argument for saying it was the church that laid hands on them and sent them off. But we did ask, what is the more reasonable understanding of that? What would be the antecedent in the more and the closest the close what would be the closest antecedent in that passage, in that content? And it was the list of who the leadership were, who made up the prophets and teachers, that they would be the ones who had laid hands on them and sent them off. And we said every other passage where we look at where someone lays hands on somebody, who is it that lays the hands on them? Like what we saw in 2 Timothy, when Paul says to Timothy about the gifts that he received by the laying on of hands by the board of elders. Yeah, it's always the leadership that we see laying on hands. So who are the ones that laid on hands and sent them off? I'd say it's pretty clear it was the leadership. It was the elders. It was the prophets and teachers. And so, again, as we come to this, there are times, too, where we see that the leadership is represented by the whole. And so even at times, like in the Gospels especially, when you have it referring to the Jews, what we see in context it's referring to the religious leaders. But the leaders are represented by the whole. So could that be what this means here when it says that they were sent by the church? I think there's reason to hold to that. But again, is this even teaching us anything about polity? I would argue it's not. But I, again, cover it because it's used to argue for congregationalism. Just to throw this out there, I think it's important for us to wrestle with these things and to ask, what does the Scripture say? Because our goal should always be to be obedient to what Scripture says, to not make our tradition or whatever our associations are our authority, but the Scriptures our authority. We want to be as obedient to Christ as we can and shape the church into the conformity that Scripture gives us as much as we can. That's vital for us. And I would argue we're going to be held accountable to that. When we stand before Christ and going to say, didn't you see this in my word? At the same time, is church polity, church government, something we're going to divide over between other churches, whether or not we're going to associate with that church or not? No. Is this a gospel-centered issue? No. This is not an issue to divide over. But yet we ourselves honor our Lord. We want to be as obedient to the Lord as we can. We want to submit ourselves to everything we see in the Scriptures. So it is important. Do we understand the difference there between those two things? I wanted to make sure we threw that out there. All right, so Paul and Barnabas and others from Antioch are sent as representatives of the Church of Antioch, and they're heading to Jerusalem, right? And we see how on the way they went through Phoenicia and Samaria, and they reported to the churches there of how the Lord did, how the Lord converted Gentiles, in their missionary efforts. And I would argue this sets up the stage for the meeting there in Jerusalem. This report showed what God was doing among the Gentiles, especially to those churches there. Again, Phoenicia would have been full of mostly Hellenistic Jews. And then we talked about Samaria, right? They weren't Gentiles, really. They were half Jewish. We've gotten into that before. So they rejoiced with those things, describing in detail the conversion of Gentiles, it says here, and it brought great joy to the brothers. So hearing God's work brought great joy to these believers, which hearing God's work, especially of salvation, should bring great joy to us as believers, right? Does it bring great joy to you as a believer when you hear of somebody else being saved? Should. You remember when you were saved, right? You remember this, maybe for you it was like an aha moment? I don't know. Or maybe there was just this strong conviction and the realization of what Christ has done? I don't know. I don't know how it works specifically for you, but in any case, do you remember? Is there joy in your salvation? Are you grateful for your salvation? Shouldn't there not then be joy to hear about someone else being saved? Even that person that really gets up your nose? That one you really just can't... Ugh. Right, because think about it. We're talking about Jews. The Gentiles got up their nose. The Gentiles are aggravating to them. But to rejoice to hear that Gentiles were saved. I mean, that's what the gospel does. Right? What does Galatians tell us? It's no longer Jew or Gentile, right? Slave or free. No longer any of those things. Well, that's not what matters. What matters? We're in Christ. That's what matters. And we can rejoice that we're together in Christ. And we should. That should excite us and be so thankful to the Lord when we hear of others being saved, no matter who they are or where they come from or anything about them. And then are we joyous enough to hear about sinners being saved that we would be motivated ourselves to be part of that, to take up the command that we've been given to share the gospel, to do our part as God has commanded us, and be so thankful that he would want to use us as his instruments in bringing people to himself? Are we joyous enough about hearing about salvation that we want others to be saved to the point that we would proclaim the gospel boldly? Now, verse 4 says, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. So again, they're telling about the testimony of God converting Gentiles through their ministry. And so, again, the church we see here, at least most of the church, and the apostles and the elders welcome them. But then we see in verse 5 that not all were very welcoming there. And I fully admit, verse 5 is a little difficult. Verse 5 says, but some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. Now again, remember, they went to Jerusalem. So this doesn't necessarily mean that these were those that necessarily gathered with the church, but it's those that are there in Judea. Remember earlier we saw people came down from Judea starting trouble there in Antioch. And again, it says, but some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. And then we see what they were teaching, the same thing that was being taught in Antioch. And so that begs the question, what does Luke mean here when he writes that they were believers? Were they genuine brothers in Christ? I think we need to think that through a bit. Believers not in there at all? And the NASB, you said? All right, I'll have to look that up. Okay, who had believed. So what does that mean? We could say, well, let me just say this first. In light of Scripture, I'm going to argue, really, that this is referring to their profession of faith. They professed to believe in Christ, but they were holding to a different gospel. We could argue, well, maybe they just need correction, which happens, right? Maybe they just need correction. And then once they were corrected, if they turned from that false teaching, that would show they were genuine believers, right? That could be the case. I argue, though, as we look at this, they are confronted with the truth, and they're clearly pressing against it. They're there to argue against what the apostles were saying. So I personally, I would take this as Luke referring to their profession of faith, but not that it was really a heart profession. Not that it was genuine in the heart, because they were holding to a different gospel. Again, what did they say was necessary? It says here, it's necessary to circumcise them, meaning the Gentiles, and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So again, they had to become Jews. We're adding Judaism to Christ. And again, Christ is enough. You don't need circumcision. You don't need the law. If you're going to try to be saved by the keeping of the law, you can't just keep circumcision. Paul says you have to keep what? The whole law. And how well has anyone done with that? No, that's why we need a Savior, right? We can't be saved by keeping the law, by being Jewish. It won't save us. It just gives us reason to be condemned. Again, we see this. Paul talks in Galatians. As a matter of fact, he mentions the Jerusalem Council in Galatians chapter 2. He's talking about this very thing, and he's addressing in Galatians this very issue that you don't need to be Jewish to be saved. You don't need circumcision. That's what he's driving at there in Galatians. And so in Galatians 1, verses 6 and 9, he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Now that word accursed there is the word anathema, which means to be eternally damned. Right? Let him be anathema. Let him be damned. And he goes on, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be eternally damned. That's what he says. So that's why I lean where I do there. Now this is referring to a profession of faith, not genuine faith, because they're clearly holding to a false gospel. Now, let's think about this. Was this such an important thing, such a necessary thing, that this teaching coming into Antioch there necessitated not only Paul and Barnabas pushing back against it, but then this group of men, including Paul and Barnabas, being sent down to Jerusalem to get it all straightened out? Was it worth the journey from Antioch to Jerusalem? I mean, is it that important? I think so. Yeah, you all shook your heads, and I'm glad for that. But we need to also, for discernment's sake, ask why. Are there things, is everything, whatever dispute and debate that we may have in wrestling together, is everything that important? And how do we then discern between what is that important and what's not? Because we need to be able to do that. Or we're going to fight over everything. And if everything is that important, each one of us is going to be alone.
What about the Christians that say that you have to be baptized in order to be saved?
All right, so is that so important? Is that, and so what did we say about this argument? It's doing what?
It's preaching a different.
Right, because why? It's saying that you have to. Okay, so what's the thing about that? Is that saying we need to add something to Christ then? That you need to be baptized to be saved? I would argue it is. So again, is Christ enough? Is what he has done enough? Or do we have to add something ourselves or somebody add something for us to be saved? Either Christ is enough or he's not. And if Christ's not enough, where else are we going to turn? Is anyone else declared Savior? No. So, yeah, that's a different gospel. Anytime we're adding to Christ, it's a different gospel. Discernment, I think, comes in looking at what the gospel is, and then how closely related is something to the gospel. That's important. So we said about church polity. Can you be saved and have a different church polity? Yes. Now, again, there are degrees of separation. We have to put different weight to our theology. There are things that have more weight than other things. So even if we may not say someone's not a brother, all right, can we do church together? Communion, for example, I think is one thing. There's debate over communion. That might keep us from not being able to have church together, but that doesn't mean we're not brothers and sisters in Christ, right? So there may be things that have different weight like that. Now, if you're saying communion is necessary for salvation, now what? You've come back to the gospel, right? Right. Right. Sure. So they're the things that apply salvation to us. You're right. So we're responsible for that, right? We're responsible to repentance and faith. And correct, it's not. But then that brings into the question why it's not adding. We are way over time. I just looked. Sorry. But yeah, I think that it's important. So let me just hit it. Right. We are responsible. And does God save us apart from repentance and faith? No. Agreed on that. The question comes in, where does repentance and faith come from? Does not Scripture say that they are a gift from God to us? Correct. But nonetheless, God gets all the credit for it. I can't take credit for my repentance and faith. I say, look at what He's done. And again, it's the faith that applies that salvation, but that salvation was accomplished by Christ, not my faith. So Christ accomplished that salvation, and my faith, God applied it by my faith, but my faith didn't accomplish it. Christ accomplished it. So I think that's the difference. But yeah, you're right. Yeah. So, all right. I hope that explained. If not, talk to me more, because that is important. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for our time together. Honor and glorify Yourself in us, and we're grateful to have these conversations, Lord, and to wrestle with them, because it's important to be able to discern and to put weight to the different areas of doctrine and know that we must put weight to them and know what is essential, what are secondary things, what are tertiary things, what are the things that should divide and must divide, and in what way does it divide? Let us work through that and be discerning to the glory of Your name. We thank You. Amen.